Our first scripture for this morning comes from Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the first 15 verses. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Well, a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from town after town. He told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered, because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still others fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what the parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. And our scripture from Hebrews is from chapter 2. The first 4 verses. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. As we come to this first warning in Hebrews, and this is going to be a reoccurring theme through the book of Hebrews. The writer is addressing the congregation and knows that in the difficulties that they have faced, that there are questions in the congregation, and he's addressing that. And we've talked about him lifting up Christ and speaking in the whole of the book about Christ. And as he does that, because the people need encouraged to do that, to lift up Christ. Obviously, it's written with a purpose. If They did not need this information. It would not have been given. They were struggling with the place of Christ in their life because of the difficulties that they were facing, because of the persecution and the hardships that they were facing. Who is Christ to them? Is he worth all of what is happening to me? Because all of this pain and this difficulty is happening because I have professed faith in Christ. And so the point of the book is, yes, he is most certainly worth anything and everything, any difficulty, any pain, any struggle that you can go through in this life because of Christ, because of who he is, and because what he gives us cannot be found anywhere else. And so he's addressing them in this first four verses of chapter 2, reminding them of the greatness of Christ and the worthiness that he holds in his person and in his work to be praised and to be honored and to be suffered for, because what you find in Christ cannot be found anywhere else. And so this is a test in a certain sense. Who is Christ to you? What is he to you? And so let's see that as we work our way through our verses. First, a more careful attention in verse 1. Therefore, in a passage, always draws your attention backwards to what has just been spoken, because he's building upon the information that's just been given. And chapter 1, as we saw, told us of the Son's superiority over the angels. And that superiority was pounded into the ground and built upon in many different ways. Christ is so superior in so many different ways. He is heir of all things. He is creator. He is God. He is king of all. He is worshipped by angels. He is the recreator at the end. He is victoriously putting all enemies under his feet. He is the Savior, and he is the final sacrifice. He is certainly worthy in dozens of ways. Back in chapter 1 again, verse 2, we were told as well that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. He is God himself. He is the ultimate communication of God to men. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, we were told this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." He is to be obeyed. He is to be worshipped. He is to be trusted in. And Jesus Christ told us these things himself, and the apostles, as they preached and as their words were written down, told us these same things. And this is a necessary reminder, because we are people under all kinds of pressure. Certainly not in our situation as much as the original readers, but certainly in our own kinds of ways there is pressure on anyone who professes faith in Christ, from family and from friends and from our culture, to give that up, to be more like everyone else. The Jewish Christian readers who originally got this book needed strength, because there was pressure all over them to compromise their devotion to Christ, because in many ways it had cost them everything. It had cost them so much. And so the encouragement here by the writer of Hebrews is that we must not move. We must cling to Christ, because he is worthy of our praise and of our worship. Our verse tells us to pay more careful attention to what we have heard. Have you been paying attention to what you have heard in the Word of God about Christ? Notice that there is a focus here on the group that's implied, a focus on the church. He doesn't say what you have heard individually, although you have done that. He says, what we have heard. And he includes himself in that number. There is a unity here. He's reminding them that they have heard the word together. They together have trusted in Christ. Yes, there is an individuality to this that we all must do, but certainly there is a collective aspect to believing, to being part of the body of Christ. And a part of that blessing is being together. And he'll bring that up several different times over the course of the book, most famously probably in chapter 10. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Notice the blessing he implies there of being together, of being together in worship, hearing the word together. So that cuts down on factions and on misunderstandings, because we are all hearing the word as a congregation. There's great blessing in that. We're told here as well to pay more careful attention. Not simply pay attention, because he's speaking to people who are in worship. He's speaking to people who come to church. But they are to pay more careful attention to what they have heard. And certainly it is easy to come to worship, to come to Bible studies, and to simply be part of that process. You may have been raised with that habit, and that's a good habit. Don't certainly want to knock that. But it can simply be something that you do automatically, part of the culture of your family or of your community, to come to church and to be there, but not actually pay attention to what's going on. And so he says here very specifically, pay more careful attention. The word is not to be taken lightly, is not to be taken casually. It is given to you to give you information about God, to ground you, to change who you are, to change you in your walk with the Lord. And so these people were coming to worship, but they were apparently not being attentive, not taking the word of God to heart. And notice the danger that he says here can come from that inattentiveness. They were drifting away. The Greek term here is for a boat that is not properly tied to a dock, and so it slowly starts to drift downstream, going with the current rather than being secured to a dock. The author says that we, and includes himself again, must direct our attention on the Word of God. We must be more attentive to the Word of God. Not simply hear it, but listen to it. And do what it says, not simply showing up. Because if we do, then we will drift. Jesus himself speaks words to this effect of us throwing all that we are into Christ, into the Word of God, into worship. In Luke 10, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. John chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not keep my words and the word which you hear, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And so there is attention as we love Christ, attention to his word. Second, ignoring salvation in verses 2 and the very beginning of verse 3. Here the penalties of the law of Moses are presented as an example of the seriousness of the issue. These Jewish Christian readers would have been very familiar with their Old Testament, would have been familiar with the with the truth in Scripture that the angels somehow were used in the giving of the law to Moses. Deuteronomy 33 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he gave from the midst of 10,000 holy ones." And Galatians 3 picks up on this theme in passing and says, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels." And so the point of our verse 2 is that the law was binding, and that one of the blessings of the law was that the law had teeth, that the law was enforced, that the law had penalties. And that was a blessing because God used that to show his people when they were straying, so that they did not drift away and they saw the seriousness of keeping close to him. Deuteronomy 8, "Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him." And from Deuteronomy 28, "And it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Our verse 3, the very beginning of it, gets to the heart of the matter. These driftings, this lack of attention to the word is not to be taken casually. It's not about attendance records at church. It's not about feeling religious. It's not about getting better at a Bible trivia. It's about salvation. Lack of attention to the word of God is an ignoring of salvation itself. And it is an ignoring of Christ himself. So if God punished those who violated the law spoken by angels, and if Christ is so much more superior than the angels that we saw in chapter 1, how much more will he punish those who ignore the word of salvation given in this one, in this Lord Jesus Christ, who is heir and who is creator, who is God, who is King of all, who is the sacrifice, and who is our mediator? Dare we ignore Christ? And the point here is not to scare people into thinking they can lose their salvation, for it cannot be lost if it is truly yours. The question is it truly yours? And even if it is yours, where are you in your walk with Christ? Are you secure? Are you strong? Are you attending to him and his word? Or have you drifted a bit downstream? To ignore the gospel message is to ignore salvation and the glory of the Son who is presented in his awesomeness in chapter 1. Certainly true believers can drift from their moorings. And certainly unbelievers can play church. And so what we have here is a reality check for us to think about our position in Christ. With all of the interests and all of the responsibilities and all of the pressures that we have upon us, we dare not let issue number 1 get pushed to the back, get to be something that we go through years of church and never actually deal with. Who is Christ to you? Have you trusted in him? Do you know him? Have you believed? And if you have, are you attending to that relationship by the means of grace? Paul writes in Philippians, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted a loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In your life, who is Christ? And so third and finally, the word of the Lord. And in the last part of verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4. And here the salvation message is lifted up to its proper place of a priority and focus in our lives. We're reminded that the word is salvation. And salvation is a loaded term, obviously, speaking of the redemption and the reconciliation accomplished by Christ and given by God's grace, that he was a perfect for us, that he bore the wrath that was due to us for our sins upon himself, that he was buried and raised on the third day, that we place our trust in him and him alone as our substitute, as our reconciliation to God, and that as we trust in him alone, that we are adopted into God's family, that we are counted as righteous because of what Christ has done. And salvation is the loaded term. What are we saved from? Well, we're saved from hell. We're saved from hatred toward God. We're saved from a life of distance to him and then an eternity of distance from him. We're saved from a love of sin. We're saved from a life of confusion. We're saved from hardness of heart. We're saved from any number of other things that are fallout from the curse and from our fallen nature. But notice how our verses 3 and 4 focus on the salvation announced. Again, the salvation preached, the word of God, sitting under it and reading it and heeding the word. The Lord announced it himself. Jesus was a prophet, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, and he spoke of the salvation that he has come to give to his people. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John 14, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In John chapter 3, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so Christ himself spoke the gospel, spoke of the necessity of trusting in him. And the apostles, those who are sent by him, those who saw him and heard him, delivered that same message. For Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And our verse says it was confirmed to us. Many people saw and heard Christ, both before and after his resurrection, including the apostles, but certainly not limited to them. It was confirmed by many people. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you also, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And so Christ and the apostles that followed him performed miracles to show God's power. And our verse points this out, not simply to display power, but to show that God was working there and that they needed to be listened to. Again, it came back to what they would say before and after the miracle was performed, preaching the gospel of Christ, and the miracles attested to the fact that God is at work here and you need to listen to these men. Jesus performed miracles. Peter says in Acts 2, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." John 10, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Later in that same chapter, "What do you say about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's Son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And God the Holy Spirit, sent by Christ, enabled the apostles to do miracles, again, not just to do miracles, but to show that they were preaching the truth. Romans 15, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit." And in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." And so the point here is that Christ spoke the gospel. Christ is God come to earth and become man, and he spoke the gospel. And the apostles spoke the gospel, and wonders attested to this, and all kinds of people saw the miracles and heard the word. And you have the word in front of you as the Bible. God went to much work to give you this word and to give it to your congregation and to have it printed so that you can read it and to bring you together so that you can hear it. God has done all of these wondrous things to bring you his very words. And they are the words of life. They are the only words of life in this whole world. Dare you ignore this word? Dare you ignore it to your own peril? And so this morning's message comes as a challenge to this congregation, to all congregations, to the original readers as well. They were dealing with persecution. They were dealing with extreme pressures. Their devotion to Christ had cost them basically everything in the world that you can lose. When your profession of Christ can cost you your home or your job or your family and your friends and bring violence against your children or your wife or your husband or yourself or prison, will you distance yourself from Christ? Will you distance yourself from the Word? Will you slowly inch away from that kind of danger? Because If you inch yourself away from Christ, all of these worldly persecutions will not be so hard, and people will let up on you. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us, you're going in the wrong direction if that's what you're doing. Remember the glory of Christ, and he'll speak time and time again, not just in chapter 1, but in all of the chapters. The wonder and the glory in the amazing salvation that we have in Christ alone. He is worth whatever you have to go through. He is worth it. If you have drifted away, then come back and repent and return. If you have never trusted and you've heard the word countless times but have never actually acted upon it and trusted in him, then do that now. The cost of not doing those things is higher than you want to pay. 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? In John 6, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There is nowhere else to go. And praise be to Christ that he has done these things for us. And he gives us his word. And he calls on us to trust in him for a salvation that is free. Oh, whatever you have to go through in this life for your profession of faith in Christ, it is worth it. He is worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, let us be humbled in your presence as we think of what you have done for us and what Christ has done for us. And we praise you and thank you for his work, for your grace to us. And we ask that you would challenge us to know where we are in relation to Christ. For sadly, there are many who attend church their whole lives and never trust. And there are those who trust, and yet by their own neglect of your word and of your Christ, they drift away into all kinds of sins and hardships and heartaches. And so we pray that this word would be timely to us, that we would evaluate ourselves before you and know that we trust, that you would move us to trust in Christ for our salvation, to be thankful for a salvation that is in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we ask that even as we come forward to the supper, that we would be humbled in a salvation that came at great cost to Christ and yet was and is free to us. We thank you and praise you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.